Revelations by Professor Siegbert Becker of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, Mequon, Wisconsin, is a series of 8 lectures recorded at the Wisconsin Lutheran College during 1981 as part of an adult enrichment series. Our hope in bringing these lectures to you is that they will provide a clearer understanding of this often misinterpreted book of the Bible, and that your faith will be strengthened thereby.
I brought along this evening both the NIV and the King James Version. I don't know which of the two most of you are planning to follow. The wording is not the same in both versions. How many of you would prefer? I would personally prefer to go through on the basis of the King James. But if most of you have the NIV, I'm willing to do that. Now, how many of you would prefer it if I would use the NIV in commenting on the book? Okay, how many of you would prefer the King James Version? Most of you don't care, I guess. Shall we see the hands once more? I thought there were about the same number of hands up. How about the NIV first? Who would like to use the NIV rather? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 17, 18, 19, 20, 23, 24, 25. Okay, how about the King James? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I guess we'll take the NIV. I'll bring both along anyway. And then if you have any questions about the particular wording that you have, you can ask them. I'll have to bring along my Greek New Testament, I suppose, to be able to tell which, give you an answer to some of those questions. I might just, to show you what kind of differences you have, just by way of illustration, to see the problem that you run into. In chapter 1, about verse 6 or 7, I guess it is, if you just want to look at it, I want to say something in general about the book, but as long as we're talking about different translations, I'd just like to call your attention to something. It's in verse 5 it is. Unto him that loved us. Now the King James reads this way in verse 5 of chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now if you have the NIV, you don't have washed there. You have freed us from our sins in his own blood. Now it looks a lot different in English. But in the original Greek, it doesn't look that much different at all. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins is this. And unto him that loved us and freed us from our sins in his own blood is this. The only difference between them is this letter, see? So, lousanti in Greek is to the one who washed us. That's just one word in Greek. To the one who washed us. And this is to the one who freed us. And the one is lousanti. Lousanti, and the other one is lousanti. So they sound very much alike. Not only look very much alike, but sound very much alike also. But that's the sort of problem that you run into when you use the two different translations. Now, I don't know what happened to the eraser. There was one here just a minute ago. Did somebody, is it on a table or somewhere? I wonder what happened. All right then. Now, before we start with chapter 1, and I want to try to get through with chapter 1 today, I want to say some things in a general way about the book. The name of the book is The Revelation. It's not the Revelations, it's a singular, The Revelation. And in the King James Bible, you have the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, the word divine is really not an American word, it's an English word. Divine in English, in British English, means a theologian. It's a noun in English, meaning a theologian. So St. John the Divine is a translation of a later Greek title for the book, which was the Revelation of St. John the Theologian. That's the way we would translate it in English. In American English, I should say. In British English, you translate the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, the word, many times, if you read about the book of Revelation in some modern literature, it will always be called the Apocalypse. Some of you who are as old as I am may remember a novel that was rather popular about 50 years ago or so, which had the title, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Now, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, that title is a reference to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, where you have four horsemen, the rider on the white horse, the rider on the red horse, and on the pale the black horse and the pale horse. In many modern books, that's the title that you will read, this book referred to by which you will find this book referred to in some of the literature. Well, so much then for the name of the book. Now, the author is the Apostle John. I'm not going to say a great deal about that. He names himself as the author several times in the book. In chapter 1, he says, I, John, was on the island of Patmos for the testimony, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's in the very first chapter. And in the last chapter also, he says in chapter 22, he says in verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them. So that there's no question at all that the author's name is John, and he doesn't identify himself as the Apostle John in this book, but there's just no doubt at all that this is the Apostle John. The book is in many ways very similar to John's other writings. For example, you know a passage from St. John's first letter in which he says about something very similar to what I had referred to when I put those Greek words on the board before. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I wonder how many of you know John, 1 John 1:7 by heart. Maybe you don't recognize the chapter and verse, but I'm sure you all know the passage by heart. And some of you may even recognize the chapter and verse. But 1 John 1:7 is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see how similar that is to unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? That's why I am a little bit inclined to favor the wording unto him that washed us from our sins in his own blood, because it fits so well with what John said in the first chapter of his first letter. Now, I want to say a little bit more, though, in general about the interpretation of the book of Revelation. There are four main ways of interpreting this book that you find among New Testament scholars. Now, I've given you the four on the outline sheet. The four are the preterist, the so-called preterist interpretation. A preterist comes from a word a Latin word which means the past, things which are, that in the preterist interpretation, the book is read as though it were a description of things that happened in the past. The next one is the so-called futurist interpretation. It's also sometimes called the millennialistic interpretation, which says that everything that John talks about in the book of Revelation is going to happen in the distant future, just before the end of the world, just before the time of the millennium. Everything, they say that chapter 4 of Revelation can be dated 1,007 years before the end of the world. Because they say that chapter 4 is the time of the rapture. They say it's got to be the rapture. We'll say some more about that when we get to that chapter, because they say if that isn't a reference to the rapture, then there's no mention of the book of the rapture in the book of Revelation, and that simply can't be. Now, I don't know if you, how many of you follow that kind of language. Lutherans usually don't know what we're talking about when we talk about a rapture, because we don't talk about that unless we're talking about false teachers. you all know what millennialists are, I guess, right? The millennialists say that before the end of the world, Christ is going to come back to this earth and reign here visibly on this earth for 1,000 years with his capital in Jerusalem. And then they say that 7 years before the beginning of the millennium, Christ is going to take all the believers out of this world. They're just going to disappear suddenly. And that's called the rapture. And then for 7 years, the world is going to go through a period of what is called the Great Tribulation. 7 years of terrible trouble, during which the Christians are not here on this earth. The church is not on earth during those 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, Christ will return visibly. In other words, he will come invisibly for his believers 1,007 years before the end of the world, and then 1,000 years before the end of the world, he will come visibly, and during that 1,000 years, the next 1,000 years, he will reign here on earth, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, the last judgment will come, and then the unbelievers will be raised from the dead. The believers will be raised at the beginning of the rapture, and they will be taken with Christ into heaven. And then the believers will be brought back with Christ at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and they will reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the unbelieving dead will be raised, and then will come the final judgment, and the believers will then go to heaven with Christ, and the unbelievers will be sent to hell. That's the period of time, then, that these futurists say that the book of Revelation deals with. And the rapture is in chapter 4, verse 1. You might see how firm that kind of doctrine is by just taking a look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Would you suspect that those words mean that Christ is going to come back to this earth and take all the believers with him to heaven? Just absolutely no hint of that. But they say it's got to mean that, because if it doesn't mean the rapture, then the rapture is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Well, I say, too bad. Obviously it isn't mentioned, because there isn't going to be any. This just refers to something that happened to John 2,000 years ago, while he was on the island of Patmos. He heard a voice that invited him up to heaven so that he could see the things that would come hereafter. But we'll say some more about that when we come to the discussion of those chapters. One other thing I might say just in connection with this, the impossibility of the millennialistic view is also very clear. Today, I just read a book by a Baptist. I was reading a book by a Baptist theologian, a book of doctrine, and he said that if one would just go by Scripture and just be guided by what the Bible says and forget everything that's been written in the church since 1830, that discussion of the millennium would be just a footnote in a book of doctrine. He said, but as it is, it occupies a great deal of space. What he's saying is there isn't much about the millennium in the Bible, but there's an awful lot about the millennium in the literature of the church for the last, since 1830. Now, and that's certainly true, and coming from a Baptist, that ought to be taken seriously, because most Baptists are millennialists. But this Baptist theologian says that in the Bible you don't read very much about a millennium. And he's absolutely right. In fact, the only passage in which you read about a 1,000-year reign of any kind is in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Now, millennialists say that Revelation chapter 20 says that Christ will come to this earth and reign here visibly for 1,000 years. What Revelation 20 actually says, and you might just open your books to that, is that John saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, that's in verse 4, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the millennialists always say that the Lutherans don't read the Bible carefully enough, or they don't pay enough attention to the words. And sometimes Lutherans say, well, we don't read the book of Revelation the way you do. We read the book of Revelation symbolically. We look upon the book of Revelation as not being literally true. Now, I think that's really the wrong answer to give them. I think what we ought to say to them, come, let's look at the words and see what the words say. Now, you say that these words, about 1,000 years, tell us that Jesus will come to this earth and will reign here on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, look at the words. John says, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, now, what do you get out of those words? I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Does that sound like resurrected believers? No. John saw the souls of those whose heads had been cut off. Where were their bodies? Their bodies were lying in the grave somewhere. But John saw their souls. And the souls lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Does that say that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years? If I say, last summer, I went to St. Paul and I stayed at my sister's house for 3 days. I stayed with my sister for 3 days. Does that tell you anything about how long my sister has lived in St. Paul? She's lived in St. Paul all her life. See? But I went to St. Paul and I lived with her for 3 days. And that's what this says. The souls, I saw the souls and they were living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That doesn't tell you how long Christ reigns. We know how long Christ reigns. The Revelation chapter 11 says, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the souls live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Not their bodies, but their souls live and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's all that says. And that's the way we interpret the book. We say when believers die, their souls go to live and reign with Christ. And now we'll talk about the 1,000 years, what is meant by the 1,000 years, then when we come and take a closer look at that. But all I would say is if any millennialist ever says to you you Lutherans don't pay enough attention to the words of the book of Revelation, I would say, let's look at the words and see what the words say and just believe what the words say and not one thing more. It doesn't say Christ will return to this earth and reign for 1,000 years. It doesn't say that Christ reigns for 1,000 years. It just says the souls of those who were killed for their faith lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the millennialistic interpretation is simply out of the question. You simply cannot accept it if you're going to be guided by what the book says. I probably should have said a little bit about the preterist interpretation too. Before we go on to the next one, the preterist interpretation says, and this is one that Christians also cannot accept. The preterist interpretation is in some ways even worse than the millennialistic interpretation because the preterist interpretation charges the Bible with lying, really. Because the preterists say, and these are all people who do not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, if they know what they're doing. Now, you may have somebody who picks up notions like this without really understanding what is involved. But according to the preterists, John was living in a time of persecution. Now, that's right. It was very dangerous to be a Christian at that time. And John wanted to describe the enemies of the Christian church. And he wanted to say that finally God is going to destroy these enemies of the Christian church. They're all going to be put out of commission. And he didn't dare, however, to say God is going to come and destroy the Roman Empire. Because that would have gotten him into trouble with the authorities. The authorities would say, here's a man who's who is predicting the fall, the destruction of Rome. And Rome is the eternal city. Rome is going to stand forever. This is what the way those Romans felt about their city. And if a man would say that the Roman Empire is going to be overthrown, he would be looked upon as a traitor. And now John wanted to say that. He wanted to say the emperor in Rome who is killing all the Christians is going to be destroyed by God. But he didn't dare say that in plain language. So instead he described the Roman emperors who had been enemies of the church by calling them big red dragons. See? Or by calling them beasts that came out of the sea. And in that way then, he was able, the Christians knew what he was talking about. See, the emperors or the Roman rulers would read the book and they would say, well, if a man writes about big red dragons, what do we care? Or if he writes about a beast, terrible beast that came out of the sea, what do we care? But the Christians all knew that when John talked about a beast that came out of the sea, he was talking about a certain Roman emperor. See, he talked about a big red dragon, he was talking about a Roman emperor. And so he wrote against these Roman emperors or these Roman rulers by hiding their identity under these symbolic figures. In that way, he could give a message to the Christians that the Christians would understand because they knew what he was talking about, but the Roman rulers would not understand it, and so he got by with this attack on the Roman Empire. He was talking about things that had happened in the past or that were happening at that time or that were going to happen very soon in this way that you could guess that they would happen. And that's all he was doing when he talked about some future things. He was guessing about the future the way a weather forecaster guesses about tomorrow to a certain extent. I mean, you can guess pretty well if you know some of the things that are going on today. You can guess pretty well what's going to happen tomorrow. See? And so John was doing that in the book of Revelation. But all the things he wrote about were things that are past now. See? But he pretended that he was predicting the future. Well, if a man writes about the past and pretends to predict the future, then obviously he's lying, right? And so that interpretation makes the author of the book of Revelation into a liar. And so no Christian who believes in the verbal inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible can possibly adopt that view. No Christian who is guided by the plain words of Scripture can adopt the millennialistic view because the Bible simply does not teach that in its words. There are two other views that are held by Lutherans and by Bible-believing Christians. The one is the so-called historical, or sometimes the church historical view, and that says that John is predicting the future. Now that you've got to say, there's no doubt about this, because the Bible says that John, in the book of Revelation, that John is going to write here about the things that will shortly come to pass. About the things which are to be hereafter. See? So that the book from the very beginning tells you these are predictions about the future. Now, what kind of predictions about the future? The historical view says that in the book of Revelation, specific events are foretold. Events that you can date. For example, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, is the epistle lesson for Reformation Day. And chapter 14, verse 6 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, those words are relatively simple and plain. John says, I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Nothing hard about those words. Now, some people say that's a prediction of the Reformation. That angel flying in the midst of heaven is Martin Luther. And so John was predicting the coming of Martin Luther when he wrote Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. So you can put the date 1517 next to that verse. Well, this is what some of them try to do with all the chapters of the book of Revelation. See? But I think you come awfully close to making the book of Revelation rather doubtful when you say that. I would say to somebody, how do you know that's Martin Luther? How do you know the date is 1517? All the words say is, John saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. And I think all it means is this, that during all the troubles that are coming in the future, There will always be the preaching of the gospel. That will never come to an end as long as the world stands. There's always going to be this angel flying in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, Martin Luther is a fulfillment of this, because Martin Luther did bring back the everlasting gospel. But every time that the gospel is preached in the world and in the church, that angel is flying. The angel with the everlasting gospel to preach is flying wherever you hear the gospel being preached. This is the way I would understand those words, and that's what we call then the idealistic view, the idealistic interpretation of the book of Revelation, which is very similar to the historical, but it does not limit the predictions to specific events. For the most part. Now, there may be certain specific events that are foretold in the book of Revelation, but it's a little bit hard to pin them down. And the difference between the two might be illustrated another way. In Revelation chapter 6, you have those four horsemen that I spoke about earlier. And it is the second horseman rides on a red horse. And it says that the rider on the red horse has the power to take peace from the earth. And it is very clear that the rider on the red horse represents war. Everybody's agreed on that. Even the millennialists agree that the rider on the red horse is a symbol of war. The historical interpreters agree that the rider on the red horse is a symbol of war. So do the idealistic interpreters. But the difference between the historical and the idealistic interpretation would be this. The historical interpretation would say, this red horse points to a specific war. A very definite war that's going to happen sometime in the future. The idealistic interpretation says, the rider on the red horse is a prediction that there will always be wars in this world as long as the world stands. As Jesus said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. So that the symbol of war, or the symbol of the red horse, which undoubtedly stands for war, is simply a prediction like that of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, when he says, there shall be wars and rumors of war, nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. See that ye be not troubled, for the end is not yet. So what John is saying is to the Christians is, you can expect that in the future there's going to be war when he says, I saw a red horse riding, or a rider on a red horse riding when the second seal was opened. So there really isn't a tremendous difference between those two. The only difference is that the historical view tries to pinpoint some of these predictions to definite events. And the idealistic view says simply that in general, the predictions in the book of Revelation just tell you what kind of life the Christians are going to have in this world, what kind of enemies they're going to face, and that they can be sure that there's going to be victory. Now, the main lesson in the book of Revelation is not difficult at all. It's very clear and very definite. I've often said that I think that the book of Revelation could be spoken of as a commentary on the words of Jesus, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You all recognize those words from the passage, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What you have in the book of Revelation really is a picture of all the troubles that the devil is going to try to bring on the church. All the enemies the devil is going to stir up against the church and trying to destroy it. And then always you come with this truth again and again, no matter what kind of enemies rise up to destroy the church, no matter what kind of tribulation afflicts the church, wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, persecution, whatever it might be, false doctrine, governments that are opposed to the church, churches that are opposed to the church, churches that are opposed to the gospel, all of these enemies will come. And not one of them is ever going to be victorious. Christ and the church are going to be victorious over all of their enemies. the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the obvious and clear lesson that John teaches in his book, and it's a very important lesson, especially for the people of that time. It's important for us too, but it would be especially important and meaningful for the people to whom John was writing. John was writing when the church was still a tiny flock, a very little flock, when the church numbered its membership in the thousands, when the Christian church consisted of little congregations scattered all over the Roman Empire, persecuted people. By John's time, Christianity was an illegal religion. Nobody was permitted by Roman law to be a Christian. The Christians were burned at the stake. They were beheaded. They were crucified. They were fed to the lions. All over the Roman Empire, the government was trying its level best to wipe the church off the face of the earth. And now in the midst of that persecution, John wrote this book in which he said, there are going to be more persecutions like this. There are going to be more troubles like this. The church is never going to be free from the cross. But no matter what the troubles are, no matter how powerful the enemies are, no matter how they may try to wipe out the church by cutting off the heads of Christians and by feeding the Christians to the lions, no matter what they do, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Finally, Christ and his church are going to be victorious. And that note is sounded again and again, over and over again in the book of Revelation. You get a picture of the terrible destruction that the enemies try to visit upon the church. And then always at the end of the picture comes the another symbol, another picture of the church reigning and living with Christ, perfectly safe in the midst of all the troubles and the tribulations that come upon it. Now, the book of Revelation is written in symbolic language. It pictures the events of the future in symbolism. And it speaks of the church and of its enemies in pictures and symbols. Now, some of those symbols are identified for us. Very definitely, the book tells you what the symbol means. For example, in chapter 1, you read about Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. John had a vision in which he saw the Savior walking in the midst of seven candlesticks. Now, the Savior is not identified, and I want to say more about that, too, a little bit later, but I just want to speak of it now as by way of illustration. So, Jesus is standing in the middle of these seven golden candlesticks. Now, what does that mean? At the end of the chapter, it says, the seven candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks, are the seven churches of Asia Minor. The seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven cities that you have on that map on the first page of your outline. Now, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, you probably would not know that unless John had told us that, or Jesus had told John that. Jesus told John the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now, Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What does that mean? If the seven churches are the seven golden candlesticks, then Jesus walking in the midst of the seven churches, of the seven candlesticks, means Jesus is walking in the midst of his church. Now, many Christians who all confessed every Sunday morning, perhaps already at that time, that Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, might get the notion that Jesus has gone far away, huh? Some Christians might think that way. John says, no, Jesus isn't far away. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. So Jesus is with his church till today. Even if the Bible, however, did not tell us that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, you could go through the Bible and say, When the Bible talks about candlesticks, about candles that are set up on a stick, on a lampstand, what does it talk about? You remember the parables of Jesus, or the parables in which Jesus said that when a man lights a candle, he does not put it under a bushel, but he puts it on a candlestick so that it may give light to all that are in the house? And the same Jesus who talked that way said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." So the Christians are the light of the world. Christians are a candle that have been lit by the Lord, and the Lord has set them on a candlestick, huh? And the Christians who are the light of the world form the congregations. And the Christians in Asia Minor belong to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So that we could probably, with a great deal of definiteness, figure out what the seven golden candlesticks are, even if Jesus had not told us in the very first chapter. But by telling us that, he shows us that he's talking in symbols. When he says seven candlesticks, he doesn't mean seven candlesticks. He means seven churches. And when he talks about the big red dragon, he identifies him. The big red dragon in chapter 12 is named. At first, he's just a red dragon that appears and tries to eat up a man-child that is being born. And then in verse 12 of chapter 12, I guess it's about verse 12, maybe it's a little bit before that, it says, the red dragon is the old serpent, or Satan, or the devil. See? So there the red dragon is identified as the devil. Now, you have many cases of like that in the book of Revelation, where you have a symbol that is then identified for you in the words of the text itself. Other symbols are not identified for us in the text, but you can easily figure out what they are by paying attention to the rest of the Bible. Somebody said that nobody ought to read the book of Revelation until he has read the rest of the Bible through a half dozen times. And there's a great deal of good advice in that. Because if you come to the book of Revelation with a good background in biblical knowledge, then a lot of the symbols that are used in the book of Revelation you know already. For example, in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John. And by the way, he never is named Jesus. It just says, John says, "I saw one like the Son of Man." But I'm sure that everyone will recognize the Lord Jesus when you read chapter 1, even though his name isn't given. We know who that person is who appears to him. But when Jesus is described, John sees him with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Instead of a tongue, he has a two-edged sword in his mouth. Now, I'm sure that all of you are immediately, or most of you are immediately, reminded of another Bible passage which speaks of a sword that might be said to come out of the mouth of Jesus. "The word of the Lord is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." So that's in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. You know another passage that's familiar to you from one of the epistle lessons. "Take the sword of the Spirit." Remember that passage about putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see why the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth? See, what comes out of Jesus' mouth is his Word, huh? And John sees him in this picture with a sword coming out of his mouth, which we can immediately identify as the Word of God, even though it doesn't say that in so many words. Another aspect of the symbolism is the use of colors in Revelation. I'm not going to say a lot about that, except this, that the color white is used a number of times, and the color white in every case... let me put it this way. The color white, I'm willing to say it the other way too, but just to be absolutely safe and sure in what you say, I would say the color white in every case where it is used in a way that you can clearly see what is meant by the color always indicates innocence and purity. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He that overcometh will walk with me in white. He shall wear white clothing. And of course, that's nothing new to you, because this is exactly the way the prophet Isaiah spoke of sinlessness and purity in his book when he said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That simply is a way of saying your sins are all going to be washed away, right? And in every case where the context makes it very clear what is meant by the color white, it is clearly a symbol of sinlessness and of purity. There's only one place that is disputed, and that's Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, where you see the white horse. And the rider on the white horse is, by some commentators, some Lutheran commentators, and identified as a symbol of the Antichrist. And I don't think that's true. I think the rider on the white horse is Christ himself. The symbol of Antichrist is the color red, really. The enemies of the church are symbolized by the color red. The dragon is a big red dragon. See? But the color and the war is the red horse. Famine is the black horse. Death is the pale horse. But the white horse, the rider on the white horse, I'm convinced is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I would say that every time the color white is used, it is a symbol of purity. But that too we will talk about in a little more detail when we come through to look at the individual chapters. Then type of symbolism that's used in the book of Revelation is the symbolism of numbers. There are certain numbers that occur again and again. Some of them, again, you can pin down beyond question and say, this number stands for this. That's true, for example, of the number 12 and all of its forms. Whether it's 12 or 24 or 144 or 144,000, these are all variations. These numbers all involve the factor 12. See? And every time you find one of those numbers, that either 12 or some multiple of 12, every single time there is a reference to the church. No question about it. The number 10 is not quite as easy to be absolutely sure about. But 10 and its multiples, 10 and 100 and 1,000, I'm convinced for myself, I would not insist that somebody else, I would insist that everybody has to recognize that if he can't say that 12 is associated with the church, he just doesn't read the book of Revelation carefully. The number 10 and all its multiples, I'm convinced means completeness. And so when you say 1,000 years, that means the whole period. 10 days, the whole period. See? The period during which something is going to happen. During the whole time that is set by God for this particular event or this particular sign or symbol. Then the next number that is very, very prominent in the book, probably the most prominent number in the book, is the number 7. 7 in the Old Testament is the sacred number which might be said to be the covenant number. You all know, for example, that the seventh day was a sacred day in the ceremonial law. The seventh month was a holy month. Now, that's something that may not be as clear to you, but there were seven major festivals that the Jews celebrated every year. You know three of them. Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah. So that you have seven major festivals. Two of those festivals lasted for 7 days. On every one of the days of those festivals, Now, here again, I have to make a little adjustment, but let me just say, on almost every one of the days of those seven festivals, whether they were one day long or 7 days long, seven bullocks were offered as a special sacrifice, except on the Feast of Tabernacles. On the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 7 days, you had 13 bullocks sacrificed the first day, 12 the second day, 11 the third day, 10 the fourth day, 9 the fifth day, 8 the sixth day, and 7 on the seventh day. But add them together, what do you get? 7 plus 13 is 20, 8 plus 12 is 20, 11 plus 9 is 20, and 10 makes a total of 70. So you get 7 times 10. Animals that were sacrificed on the Great Day of Atonement. Always the number 7. Even when it doesn't appear that you have 7, you finally end up with a multiple of 7. Now, these last four festivals were all in the 7th month. The first day of the 7th month, the 10th day of the 7th month, the 14th to the 21st, and the 22nd. All were festival days. That takes up most of the month, really. So the 7th month is a holy month. Every 7th year was a sabbatical year or a holy year. So that, and so often, in other cases too, you read about seven animals being sacrificed. So the number 7 is very closely associated with Old Testament ceremonial law. The number 7 is also very closely associated with the book of Revelation. You have, for example, the 7 churches. The 7 letters to the 7 churches, the 7 angels of the 7 churches, the 7 letters to the 7 churches, the 7 trumpets, the vision of the 7 trumpets, the vision of the 7 seals, the vision of the 7 vials or the 7 bottles, the 7 bowls, whatever you want to call them. I'm not quite sure what word the NIV uses. The King James uses the word vials or bottles. Now, if you study the book of Revelation a little more carefully, you discover that the book is divided into 7 sections. 5 of the 7 sections are divided into 7 subsections. And there are many places where the number 7 occurs without it being mentioned. For example, in chapter, let's see if I can spot it immediately. But in chapter 7, verse 12. Would you take a look at that? These souls, these angels sit around the throne, and the saved people standing around the throne sing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and thanksgiving and honor and power and might." Count them. These 7 different words that are used to express their praise of God. So that we might say that in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is the number of the covenant between God and men. So 7, the covenant between God and men. And that brings to mind 3 other numbers. What is the number 3.5? And 3.5 you immediately associate with 7. When you see the number 3.5 together with 7, you recognize immediately what you have here is just half of it, huh? 7 has been broken in half, and all you've got left is half of it. And that, I would say, is the number of the broken covenant. Probably more in keeping with an interpretation that can hold a little more water would be to say that the number 3.5 is the number of evil. 7 is the number of God's relationship with his people. 3.5 is the number of evil. That's always associated with something bad in every case that it occurs. It occurs in a number of different ways. You don't recognize them immediately. For example, the number 3.5 is the same as the number 4 of 42. 42 months. Now, if you divide 42 months by 12, you get 3.5. See? Or 1,260 days. That's also 3.5. Because you multiply 42 months by 30 days, and you get 1,260 days. So 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, are just three different ways of calling your attention again to this number 3.5, which is the number of evil, the number of the Antichrist, the number of the devil, the number of all the enemies of the Savior. Then you have also the number 4, which whenever it is you 4 and 16, 1600 rather, these numbers, whenever they are associated with anything that can be identified, are always associated with the world, the earth. 4 might be said to be the number of the earth, the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds of the earth, the 4 angels who hold the 4 destructive winds of the earth, and so on. So that the number 4, the number of the earth. Now the number 3 does not occur in the book. The number 1/3 occurs, but the number 3 itself, I don't think is ever used in the whole book. But at the very beginning, you have this sort of threefold arrangement that we saw in that that benediction. See, blessing and glory and wisdom and honor and power and might, and thanksgiving, power and might, those 7 things are offered to God. In the very first chapter, God is described as the one who was and the one who is and the one who is going to be. Then he's described as the one who is and the one who was and the one who's going to be, that's one, and the 7 spirits that are before the throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ. See? That's 3 again. And then Jesus is described in 3 ways. So 3 things are said about him that he does for us, so that the number 3 might be said to be associated with God. And when you put 3 and 4 together, see, when you bring 3 and 4 together, then you get 7. So when God and man are reconciled, when God is reconciled with the world, when there's union brought about between God and the world again, then the significance of the number 7 is established. Now, some of this is not as certain. These are ideas that come very easily when you look at those numbers, but I would say the one number that's certain is the number 12, the number 7, and the number 3.5, and then probably 3, and also probably 10, and also 4. Those you could pretty well identify as being exact. I don't know about this one. The only reason I look at those threefold descriptions of God, and then I think of the fact, well, 4 is undoubtedly the number of the world, 7 is undoubtedly the number of the covenant, and then the covenant unites God and man. And from that, I get the notion that maybe 7 symbolizes this union between God and the world. But that's something you can believe or not believe as you want to. Now, so much then for the interpretation of the book in a general way. Now, I've given you on page, the last page of the outline that you got today, an outline of the whole book. And I'd just like to have you look at that. I'd like to write it on the board because I think that would help to fix this in your mind, but I don't think we have time to do that because I'd like to go through the first chapter yet today. But if you, not all Lutheran scholars even agree that the book of Revelation should be divided into 3 parts, into 7 parts, I should say. But I'd like to give you my reasons for dividing the book the way it is divided here on this sheet. You all have this one? Who is missing? Anybody else? I think, there's some more here in case somebody needs one. The reason why I'm convinced it should be divided into 7 parts is this. First of all, the book itself talks about the 7 letters to the 7 churches. You have 7 letters in chapters 2 and 3. That's obviously one section. And then right after that comes the vision of the 7 seals. That's identified that way in the book. So the 7 letters and the 7 seals are spoken of together. Then after the vision of the 7 seal comes the vision of the 7 trumpets. And that ends in chapter 11. Then chapter 12, 13, and 14 are not identified in the Bible as being seven visions of a... they're not named seven vials or seven trumpets. You don't get the number seven spoken of in that section. But then in chapter 15 and 16, you have the vision of the seven vials. See? So that four of these sections are identified as specific visions, specifically named by the book itself as seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, and then you have the interlude, and then the seven vials. So four of the seven are identified that way. Now if you take chapter 12 to 14 and look at them, you will notice that seven times in that section you get the words, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and so on. See? And each one of those introduces a new vision. So there are seven visions in that section. They're not named seven visions, but there are seven of them. Because the word there appeared or I saw, you get those two variations. So on the basis of that, I would say that section ought to be called the section of the seven visions. Just as the others are called the seven letters, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. Then I would say the next section should be called the seven visions because there are seven of them there. The next one is called the vision of the seven vials. Each one of these visions ends with a reference to the day of judgment. Every one of them. Some of them very clearly and some of them not so clearly. But all of them refer at least to a judgment that's coming. Some of them identify that judgment very clearly as the judgment that takes place on the last day. Others don't identify it so clearly, but there's nothing that keeps you from identifying them as a picture of the last judgment. So every one of these five sections that we've talked about end with a vision of judgment. Whether it is the last judgment or not, you might dispute, at least for a few of them. Some of them you've got to say it's the last judgment. But then chapter 19, the next section would be chapter 17 to 19. Chapter 19 at the end has a reference to the last judgment. And then chapter 20 at the end has a reference to the last judgment. So that you get a reference to the judgment in every one of these sections. And that's why I would divide the last chapters from 17 to 22 into two sections too. Now you say, well, but the judgment comes at the end of chapter 20. Now, and I said at the end, that has to be qualified a little bit again too, because in the vision of the seven seals, the last judgment comes with a sixth seal, and then at the end, after that, comes a vision of the saints in heaven. And that's what you have in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, too. You have chapter 20 is the picture of the enemies of Christ being overcome. And that ends then with the last judgment. And then in chapter 21 and 22, you have a picture of the saints in heaven again. So you have exactly the same sort of thing that you have in the vision of the seven seals. And there's one other thing that I'd like to call your attention to. And that is this. That two of these visions are very, in two cases rather, two visions are very closely connected with each other. Now you have the column with the seven churches. The first seven boxes then are the seven letters to the seven churches. And then in the eighth box in the first column, you have the introduction to the vision of the seven seals. Then in the next column, you have six seals. And the sixth seal... when the sixth seal is opened, John sees a vision of the last judgment. He sees Christ sitting on the throne, ready to judge the people of this earth. That is followed then in chapter 7 by a vision of the saints in heaven. And that seems, the vision of the seven trumpets is not finished, or the seven seals is not finished. But the seventh seal, when the seventh seal is opened, John sees the vision of the seven trumpets. So that the vision of the seven trumpets and the vision of the seven seals are very closely connected. So that you could divide them this way. You say the seven trumpets, the seven seals are one column, and then a little bit off to the side are the seven trumpets which come under the heading of the seventh seal. You could do that. It would spoil the sevenfold division of the book, but you get it happening again. In these seven visions that I spoke of in chapters 12 to 15, you have six visions in chapter 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 15 comes the seventh vision, but the seventh vision is the introduction to the vision of the seven vials. Just as the seventh seal is the introduction, is really the introduction to the vision of the seven trumpets, so the seventh vision is the introduction to the vision of the seven vials, which indicates that there's a very close connection between those. And when we get to that section in the book, I want to call your attention to that again. And in each one of these sections, you have, first of all, a description of the enemies that try to destroy the church, and then the victory of God's people over those enemies. And that's always clear. In every single case, you get that lesson driven home in language which simply is unmistakable, even if you don't understand some of the details. The main lesson is just as clear as anything can be. Now, before I go on to the first chapter, to a review of the first chapter, I just want to stop here to see if anybody has any questions. If you don't have any, well, we'll go on to chapter 1, and you want me to use the NIV, and I will do that. Now, in the first verses, in the first three verses, John simply describes, he gives the title of the book. The title of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, really. It isn't the revelation of John the Divine, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which Jesus gave to John. And the King James says he signified it to John by his angel. That's really closer to the original Greek. What it means is this. He made the message known by signs, to signify it by symbols. He made the message known in symbols through his angel. Right now, the third verse is kind of interesting in connection with the Gospels. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Reminds you, I'm sure, of the words, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, John, this is also a claim to inspiration then. Now, this word blessed is interesting because it occurs seven times in the book in just this kind of context. This, you know, you're familiar with the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are the poor, or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There you have them all in one series of verses. In the book of Revelation, you have such Beatitudes also, and there are seven altogether in the book. Now, if you'd like to mark them, I'll call your attention to them directly. I have them marked in my King James Bible. I don't have them marked in the NIV, so I'm going to have to use the King James. So the first time you have blessed, the Beatitude is in verse 3 then. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. He that readeth, of course, is the pastor of the congregation who reads the book to the congregation. And then those who hear are the ones who sit there and listen to the pastor read the books. Now, chapter 14, verse 13. Will you page to that? Chapter 14, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Somebody might keep track of them. That's number 2, huh? Well, then look at 16, verse 15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Then that's number 3. Chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. What was that? Number 4. All right. Then chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's number 5. 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Now, if you have the NIV, you've got a different reading there again. Blessed are they that keep his commandments. You have blessed are they that that have washed their robes. Now, that sounds so different again. But blessed are they that keep his commandments. In Greek, looks like this. and blessed are those who have washed their robes, is this. See, those letters are exactly the same. And here, too, these letters are almost exactly the same. The only difference is that here you have an L and here you have an OI. These two are reversed. But you can see how easily somebody who has a smudged copy before him of the original might, maybe the letters weren't as clear as they might be, and he just figured out that it must be this, see, when it really was this. It looks very much very different in English, but if you go to the original, you see how those two could easily be mixed up. But what we were getting at is that there are seven blessings in the whole book of Revelation, seven Beatitudes. That's another example of the use of the number seven where you don't notice it at first glance. All right, now those are the first three verses then. In the next verse, John identifies himself then as the writer of the book. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and those seven churches are on that map on the first page. It's kind of interesting to see how the churches are named. You have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. If you would make a circuit of those congregations, this is the way you would visit them, see? You go north, by the way, on your map, you don't have Ephesus. That dot right on the seacoast, that should be Ephesus. Somehow that dropped out. The little circle that's in the sea to the left of that dot is the island of Patmos. And while we're making corrections under the name of the book in the third line, apocalypsis is the Greek word for revelation, not if. But the man who wrote this book knew the order in which those cities come. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus who names the cities in the order in which somebody would travel to them, huh? If somebody went around to deliver these seven churches, he would visit those churches in that order. He'd come first to Smyrna and then to Pergamos, then over to Thyatira, and down the line till you come down to Laodicea. Right now, the book is a letter. The whole book is a letter, really. There are individual letters in chapters 2 and 3. But grace to you and see John to the seven churches, grace and peace to you. Now, that reminds you, I'm sure, of the letters of Paul. Paul's letters always start with Paul to the churches in Galatia, or Paul to the saints in Philippi, Paul to the believers in such and such a city. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of the letters of Paul starts this way, and the whole book of Revelation really starts this way too. The first three verses are the title, see? And then the next verse simply is the greeting for the whole book, which makes the whole book a letter. And then you have this threefold description of God that I referred to before. First of all, God the Father is described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's a very interesting name for God that is connected also with the Old Testament again. When Moses met God at Mount Sinai and asked God, what is your name? You all remember what God said. God said, I am that I am. And then in that connection, God says that his name is Jehovah. This is my name. Now the word Jehovah is a Hebrew word. Actually, the word Jehovah is a word the Jews didn't know. The Jehovah's Witnesses have that all wrong. The word Jehovah was not a word that was, people say that's the Hebrew name for God, but it isn't true. The Jews never used the word Jehovah. Even when they spoke the name of God, they didn't say Jehovah. Later on, they never spoke that name. But the Hebrew language does not have any vowels to begin with, at least not the right vowels. It has vowels when you speak, but when Hebrew was written, it had no vowels. And so the name of God, which we pronounce as Jehovah, is simply J-H-V-H. Okay? Or it could be J-H-W-H, whichever system of transliteration you want to use. Now, later on, that name was not pronounced Jehovah in the beginning. It was we don't know exactly how it was pronounced, because the Jews never pronounced it in later years. They pronounced it at first, but later they never pronounced it again, because they said, the second commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is the name of God, so to be sure we never take it in vain, we are never going to take it on our lips. And every time they came to this name in the Bible, they would not read it. They would read another word, the Hebrew word for Lord. And the vowels for Lord are these. Hebrew writes backwards, of course, but the vowels for Lord are E-O-A. Okay. So when they put the vowels together with those consonants, then you get Jehovah, but they never said that. They said Adonai instead of Jehovah. And when they then put the vowels were not put in until about 400 years after the time of Christ. Up to that time, there were never no vowels at all in the Hebrew Bible. And now, the name undoubtedly was pronounced Yahweh, see? Yahweh. We still have remnants of that in the word hallelujah. See, hallelujah means praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord, we say, just because the Jews always said Lord when they got to this name Yahweh. But the word Yahweh means He is. See? Which is exactly the same as I am. Why? When he talks about himself, he says, I am. But when I talk about him, I have to say, he is. And so this is the way John identifies God the Father. He is the one who is. He is Yahweh. He is. And not only he is, but he was. And he is coming. He is always past, present, and future. That's God the Father. Now from the seven spirits that are before the throne. That we'll have to skip for a minute. And from Jesus Christ. So from God the Father, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and then the seven spirits must be God the Holy Ghost. This is the only place, the book of Revelation is the only place where the Holy Ghost is, with any kind of regularity, spoken of as the seven spirits of God. Now, at first glance, that sounds kind of strange to us, because we say there's only one Holy Spirit. How can the Holy Spirit be spoken of as seven spirits? In the book of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, you have a passage that all of you have heard before. You heard it on the day of your confirmation. At least if you were confirmed according to the regular order of service. And I'm sure you all recognize these words. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, count it. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Altogether, how many spirits? Seven. See? The Holy Ghost, we probably better to say a sevenfold spirit, huh? The sevenfold Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of the Lord, but he's also the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of... now I've got them mixed up, but at least you can figure them out for yourself if you look back to chapter 11, verse 2. But so the seven spirits of God are a name for the Holy Ghost. So you have the triune God. And God the Father is described in his threefold way. He is, and he was, and he is to come. Now look how the Son is described. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. I'm reading the King James again. But there you, in the NIV, you have simply Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is described in the threefold way. He's identified in these three ways. Now, there are three things said about him. He loved us, number one. He freed us from our sins by his blood, number two. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests, number three. So you see the threefold arrangement? You have the three persons of God described. The first person of the Trinity is described with these three phrases: He is, and He was, and He is to come. The second person of the Trinity is described in two different ways, each time with three phrases. First, three phrases that identify Him, and then three phrases that speak of what He has done for us, and that ends there with a benediction: to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now look, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. This then is a reference to the day of judgment. He is going to come, and of course He will judge the world. Now the Savior then speaks, "I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now that's the introduction to the book then. Now John tells us how he came to have this vision. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in suffering in the kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. Now we know that the Roman government used the island of Patmos as an exile island. John was undoubtedly sent to the island of Patmos by the Roman government because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he had preached the word of God. I mentioned before that the Christianity at this time was an illegal religion, and the Christian church was being persecuted. John was pastor in the church of Ephesus. We don't know that from the Bible, but we know that from church history, because the church history tells us that in the last years of his life, John went to the city of Ephesus, and there he spent the last years of his life. In fact, one of the church fathers says that the original copy of the Gospel according to St. John was still preserved in the church at Ephesus about 300 years after the birth of Christ. They still had the original copy of John's Gospel there. Now, John then was pastor at Ephesus, and he was sent to the island of Patmos as an exile because of the word of God. And he describes his fellow Christians in Ephesus and Smyrna and so on as his companions in tribulation. In one of the letters, in the letter to Smyrna, Pergamos, he talks about a man who was killed for his faith in that congregation. So some of the members were being killed. John was sent away because of the word of God as a punishment by the government and for preaching. And so he heard a voice like a trumpet behind him. He says, first of all, before we go on with that, verse 10, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit." Now the Lord's day is Sunday. In fact, this is the only reference to the Lord's day that you have in the Bible. The Greek word that's used there is the Greek word for Sunday, and it means the Lord's day. This was a Sunday then on the island of Patmos, and on this Sunday on the island of Patmos, he was in the Spirit. We might say he went into a trance in which he saw the visions and heard things that he would not ordinarily hear. And he heard a loud voice which told him then to write the things that he was going to see. He said, "Write down the things which you see and send them to the seven churches." And then he turned around. He says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me." Now, really, you don't see a voice that's speaking, but you see the person who is speaking. It's a figure of speech again. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Seven golden candlesticks, the King James says. "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now you really don't know yet who this is, right? If you read this for the first time, by the time you read it twice, you know who it is. That's because you read the rest of the chapter, probably. Look at the next verses. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades," or hell. Well, obviously, when you hear the words, I am he that liveth was and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, or I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of hell. Obviously, who does that have to be?
Jesus.
That's the risen Christ, right? Jesus who died and rose again, and he never names himself as Jesus. But every Christian will immediately say, this is the Lord Jesus whom John saw. And then we can go back and say the sword coming out of his mouth, that's the word of God. His eyes, which are blazing flames of fire, the eyes of God in the Bible are a symbol for his omniscience. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Thou, Lord, seest me. The Lord looks down from heaven and beholds all the sons of men. You see, the Lord sees what's happening. Now, when he sees the eyes are flames of fire, that's more than just outward sight. You see, this is the kind of sight that penetrates right down to the innermost part of man's being. His head and his hair are white like wool. That's his innocence. And then his face shining like the sun in his brilliance. That reminds you of something in the Gospels. You heard it just a Sunday or so ago in church again. When Jesus was transfigured, his face became like the sun. And here John sees him exactly that way again. So it's very clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus. And now John is told to write what he has seen, and he is told also what this vision means. In verses 19 and to the end, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angel is, again, a Greek word, which we have taken over into English. The word in Greek really means messenger. The Greek word angelos is the Greek word for messenger. Now, we have taken that Greek word over into English and just made angels out of these messengers. They are messengers because they are sent forth by God to minister to them who are heirs of salvation. The angels are messengers. But the word angel in the Greek language does not always mean a heavenly messenger. It can be an earthly messenger too. The same thing is true of Hebrew. The Hebrew word for messenger, the Hebrew word for angel is also messenger. And the prophets sometimes called themselves the Lord's messenger. And if you would translate the word the way it's ordinarily translated, you would say the prophet is the Lord's angel. Now, so here you would translate the messenger of the seven churches. In fact, the NIV has messengers in the footnote. So the messengers of the seven churches, well, who are they? Who is the messenger of the church? The man who brings the message to the church. That's the pastor. So the seven angels of the seven churches are the seven pastors of the seven churches. And the seven stars stand for those seven pastors. And in this vision, John saw this Jesus, the Son of Man, with his face shining as the sun, holding the seven stars in his right hand. In your right hand, you hold your hammer and your saw, the tools, right? And so the seven stars are the tools that Jesus uses. He holds them in his right hand. He's working with them. So they are really his instruments by which he makes known the message to the seven churches. In fact, when we get to the seven letters, you will notice that the seven letters are really addressed, first of all, to the angel of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? And obviously, the messenger then is to deliver the message to his congregation. And I mentioned already before that when John saw the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks, that clearly was a symbolic way of saying Jesus is not far away in the sky, far away in a place called, in a geographical place called heaven. Heaven is wherever God is. And God is where? God is everywhere. And how far do you really have to go to be with God when you die? You don't have to go far at all, right? God's in this room. The only reason that we're not in heaven is because we can't see him in this room. But the angels who are in this room are in heaven. Because the Bible says, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't go far, far away. Actually, what did he say just before he ascended into heaven? Lo, I am with you all the way even unto the end of the world. And he promised to be with his people wherever they are. That's the last one of the last promises he gave them. Wherever you go, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And wherever you go, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Paul says, for example, that Jesus ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. But when God says in the Old Testament, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? You all understand what God is saying. When God says, I fill heaven and earth, what is he really saying? I'm every place, right? When water fills a pail, where is it in the pail? It's all over in the pail, right? And when God fills heaven and earth, then he's all over in heaven and earth. And so it says in the Bible that Jesus ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. In other words, when he ascended into heaven, he did that in order that he might be present with his people everywhere. During his time on earth, he was limited to a certain place. He was in Nazareth. When he was in Nazareth, he wasn't in Bethlehem. When he was in Bethlehem, he wasn't in Capernaum. But now that he's ascended into heaven, Jesus has taken over the use of the divine attribute of omnipresence also as a human being. And this man who was born in Bethlehem, who was crucified on the cross, now is present with his church wherever his church is. And so he's walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now, that's simply a symbolic way of saying what Jesus said when he told his disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So that shows you really how easy this symbolism is if you just pay attention to what the words say and what the Bible says otherwise, right? Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. And we don't have time for discussion now, but you missed your chance. I gave you one at 8 o'clock. For next time, will you read at home chapters 2 and 3? And it wouldn't do any harm to read 4 and 5 also. If we get there, I'm going to try to get to those chapters, but 2 and 3 for sure. That'll be the seven letters to the seven churches. Can we close then with a benediction? The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.